Right. Actually, it's a transition verse, verse 17. It's probably probably best to view it somewhat as a hinge verse, as Paul has moved from this section in chapter, the first part of chapter 3, as we've looked at, where he talks about his goal in life is to know Jesus Christ. And as he's made that statement to know Christ, then he moves toward the end. Verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. It's possible in this section that Paul's not just simply telling us a goal, but he's also toward here at the end is combating this thought that one can arrive, one can be perfect, and that may have been part of something going on at Philippi for his, you know, given a reason why he's saying that. But yet that he ends verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But then in verse 15 and 16, he says, let us therefore, as many are perfect, and we talked about the possibilities of that one, you know, have this attitude. So he's not saying that, he's clearly not saying that perfect in an absolute sense. It could be in a relative sense, as he's using perfect. It could be viewed a couple of different ways. We talked about that last week. But in verse 17, he says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So the call is to know Jesus Christ and to strive toward this, if you would, perfection, even though recognizing one's never going to fully obtain an absolute sense of perfection in this life. But then he says, but follow my example. But Paul's not there to see. Paul, you know, is somewhere in jail. He wants to come back. They've seen him before. But not only follow my example, he says, observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So, he's not only saying, hey, which is kind of difficult, not too many are comfortable with this, hey, look at me, do what I do. But Paul is doing that in a sense. He's saying, follow my example. But then having said that, he says, but look around. There are others that are following my example. Follow them. So this idea of being able to see people, observe them, and do that. Then he moves from there, and that's why this is probably a transitional verse where he's including what went before. The example that he's saying to follow is primarily in this context would be what? Well, it would be to know Jesus Christ, to be pressing on to know Christ, to be pressing on toward that completion. But it also transitions with this idea of following into the next few verses where he says in verse 18, for many walk, so he's given a reason why you should follow him, why you should look around to those that have copied him and copy them. For many walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. So, I want you to follow me. I want you to look around and observe those that are imitating Christ and observe them and copy them. But I want you to be aware that there are these other people that have a lifestyle, and it's a contrary lifestyle, and don't get caught up in that. Well, with that, tonight I'd primarily like to look at this concept of following, imitating this pattern. When you read the Gospels, and even if you look in, you know, if you were to go to a bookstore or things and look at Christian literature, the idea of a disciple stands out, especially if you read the Gospels. I mean, disciples, we had the 12 disciples that, became the apostles. There was other groups. We can see that there's a small group of disciples, the 12, but there was a larger group of disciples in the Bible. And that disciple is used in a variety of ways because of that. Sometimes it's really those that are really close and dedicated. Sometimes it's a broader group. Sometimes it's almost a group that's just listening. But we see disciples, we're told, to make disciples. Jesus tells the disciples they are to make disciples as he's leaving. And as you look in Acts, you see references to disciples. But once you're past Acts, there's no usage of the term. Paul doesn't call these people disciples. Nowhere in the epistles, or even Peter, who was a disciple, isn't using the term. And so the question becomes, why the absence of the term? So if we were to go to the bookstore and we were to look in the sense of those that are devoted to Christ, we'd find books on disciple making. That term would be there. We use the term about making disciples. So we use the early part of the term, but we don't find it in the other part of the Bible. And the question we could ask is, you know, why? Well, since the Bible doesn't explain to us why, Paul doesn't have his section saying, okay, I've chosen not to use this term because any reasoning we come up with is an argument from silence, so to speak. I mean, the Bible's not declaring why it's done this to us. God's not informed us of that. But when you look at the term, disciple in its most basic meaning is to follow, not figuratively, literally. And that the 12 disciples, as a group, they actually literally followed Jesus. They were apprentices in that sense. So if you want to be an apprentice today, you can, we don't use that term really, but one can be an apprentice. I guess, you know, doctors, it would be the, in their residency, would maybe be one of the fields that truly has an apprenticeship still in place, but that term's not used. But there's that sense of watching someone, going around with them, but you follow them. And that's what disciples did. And the term disciple was broader than Jesus. We only think of it in association with Jesus. But at this time period, it was to be an apprentice. And in, especially in this context with rabbis, to be, you know, one in a learned environment. Well, if you think of it in the sense of that disciple, if it meant to literally, physically be with Jesus, then after he left this earth, one can still figuratively follow Jesus. One can still be in that same relationship to Jesus. One can carry out all those same things because we have the command. But what we cannot do, we cannot literally, physically follow Jesus. So, what's the difference between you and Peter? Can you know Jesus? Yes. Can you be as devoted to Jesus as Peter was? Yes. I mean, you can go on with that list as much as you want to until you come, you know, can you literally follow Jesus around? No. That, perhaps, is why we see the term disappear, is because it had that nuance of literally following, and that wasn't the case anymore. For whatever is the reason, the term disappears. But the concept does not disappear. So let's look at some parallels. There are at least 9 parallels in the epistles for what a disciple would be. In Philippians, and we're already here, in verse 8, he says, more than that, in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. For Paul, especially here, the idea to know Jesus personally takes on this nuance, this parallel of what a disciple is. So Paul is calling people to this great devotion, this great sense of following Jesus, but he doesn't say become a disciple of Jesus. He says, know Jesus. He doesn't say, my goal is to be Christ's disciple. He says, my goal is to know him personally, intimately. And if you compare that to John 17:3, where it says eternal life is to know God and to know Jesus, his son. And know there, as here, clearly is not informational only, it's a relational concept. So one parallel to the idea of discipleship in the epistles is this idea of to know personally and intimately. A second one, if you look at Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we're told, and we proclaim Him, that is Jesus, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. So to be complete in Christ, to be complete in Christ. And there are other passages, for instance, 2 Corinthians 13:9, verse 11. And we saw that kind of similarity already in Philippians, and we'll pick it up again. But to be complete in Christ. So the goal, as Paul presents it, he doesn't use the term disciple, but he says you are to be complete in Christ. Similarly, and we saw this also in Philippians, and we'd see it in James chapter 1 and verse 4, is to be perfect, to be perfected in Christ's likeness. So James tells us that with all of these various trials, different things that come into our life, that it leads toward a course. And in verse 4 he says, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So James looks at trials that come into life, and he says when these various trials, these difficulties, challenges come into life, there's a sense that you can count them joy. You can consider it joy. Not that they're good, because many of those things are not good. They're actually could be evil. But you can consider it good because it does these certain things in your life. And he points toward that character building, ends up saying it brings you to a sense of perfection, sense of completeness. So it's in that idea of maturing. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13 would use that idea of maturity then. And so these are really very close terms and you know, basically parallel terms, which is what we're indicating, that these are all parallel for disciple, but therefore they're parallel to one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11, Paul says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. That all of this is moving toward what he says in verse 13 in the sense of to a mature person, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. To be, if you would, Christ-likeness, to have a reflection of Christ. So whether the term is complete, perfect, or perfect, or maturity, and often those actually, at places, those are the same words, just translated different, it's still moving us toward that same picture, this sense of completeness in Christ. In Galatians chapter 4:19, he uses the term to have Christ formed in us. A little different picture. Galatians 4, Paul says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Well, in this, he's longing for a maturity in them, a growth, a development. And so his concept, his picture is that Christ would be formed in you, that you would start to reflect Christ. You would be, if we want to use other terms, Christ-like. In Romans 8:29, it becomes conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that one's picked up a couple of times. And so in Romans 8, verse 29, a section of passage, that becomes kind of well known. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So God knew you. God predestined you. God had a plan for you. And his plan was that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is picked up, same concept in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, it says that, in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices, the old self being the unregenerate person and you put on a new regenerate person and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So this new person we have, this new regenerated self, this new, when we're born again, it's toward this direction of Jesus Christ being put in our life, that our new self, new regenerated self, is being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And then it's the idea to imitate, which is kind of what we're looking at right now, to imitate Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, for instance, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave up himself." So we're told to imitate God as his children. And then it quickly moves into the illustration of Jesus Christ in the sense of love. To imitate. Also in Romans, picked up somewhat in Ephesians. We can look at the Romans passage a little more clear, but we'll look at the Ephesians passage since we're close in Ephesians. I don't know what that's supposed to be, because unless somebody has a different Bible than mine. It shouldn't be chapter 2. Let's see. Probably 4. In chapter 4, 24. But that's not clothed. Yeah, it's the put on. Be similar. In verse 24 of chapter 4. And put on, which is a word for clothing, put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and the holiness of truth. So it has a little bit of that flavoring, but less, not as strong as the Romans passage. Those kind of have similarities, but the Romans passage in Romans 13:4 it says, did I say 4? I was like, man, all these are wrong, but it says 14. I'm just didn't read right. In verse 14 it says, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It actually tells it, put on Christ. This is a word, this idea for I put on is, the New American Standard is picked up pretty literally there, the terminology, because it's the word for dressing, for putting on clothes. And so the picture there is that it's almost like Jesus is a coat and you're putting them on. You're clothing yourself with Jesus Christ. And so everything that Christ is, his character, those qualities, those to become us. So to be clothed with Jesus Christ. And then Colossians 3, which picks up the same one and then follows it to kind of a little different height. In verse 10, we've already saw it, it says, put on the new self. But in verse 12, it says, and so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiveness each other who has complained against you, just as the Lord has you. And then in verse 14 it says, and beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So the other ones have been in a much broader sense of, to be seen in the sense of broad character. It's to be complete, to be perfect, to be spiritually mature, to put on Jesus Christ. But then we have these, such as this passage, that specifically says put on love. And when you think about this one, it's really interesting because one of the foundational commandments, or I guess actually the foundational commandment, is to love God and to love others. Everything is built upon those two concepts. And the fruit of the Spirit, There are two ways to understand that passage in Galatians on the fruit of the Spirit. One is that the fruit of the Spirit is, and there's nine qualifications, there's nine characteristics of what the fruit of the Spirit is. The other one is that the fruit of the Spirit is love, colon, and then there's eight further descriptions of what love is. That one makes a lot of sense when you parallel it to 1 Corinthians 13 that says love is. because you find similarities in the fruit of the Spirit, those eight qualities, in what's in 1 Corinthians 13. If it's that way, then the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then you have the qualities, the definitions of what love is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and that's a possibility. The virtues of love, describe Jesus, such as in 1 Corinthians 13, the fruit of the Spirit, the Philippians 2 passage that we've looked at earlier as you look at Christ. When you look at these, and that Jesus said that the distinguishable mark of a disciple is love, that love may be the quality, if you're going to boil it all down to one quality, one thought of what a disciple is, what maturity is, what spiritual life is, it's that it's love. It may be the single term. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Paul says, the goal of our instruction. So when Paul is writing, when Paul is teaching, he has a goal. The goal of our instruction is love. Isn't that interesting? The goal of our instruction is love. What's the goal of our instruction? If we were writing up something for our church, something for our Sunday school classes, our Christian ed, and we said, okay, the goal of our learning experiences is what? I don't know that we'd be real quick to go to love. And that may show our lack of understanding of what biblical love is much more than anything else. Because when you think of love, we tend to not only go into the American, the Western concept of love, but even if we're disciplined to stay away from that, we go to biblical love, then we get into the sense of actions, doing what's good for someone. Doing what's best for them, even though it's costly. That's those would be the definitions that I would use. But when you look at these passages, love often is synonymous with Jesus Christ in that sense of quality, of character, or development. So when we think of love in the sense of an action word, I guess if you're going to make it that action concept, it doesn't fit here well. The goal of our instruction is some action, though. But if the goal of the instruction is to develop Christ-likeness, the goal of the instruction is to develop these qualities that are also reflective of Christ, the qualities that the Spirit produces, then it makes perfect sense. So anyway, there are 9 parallels. But as you look at these parallels, they truly are parallel. They're not just parallel with the concept of the disciple. They're parallel with one another. It's not one is better than the other one. They're just different ways of saying the same thing.
What was the reference for the goal of
love? 1 Timothy 1:5.
Okay.
Of course, the way I do numbers, it could be 5:1, could be 2:3, it could be. It's. Dr. Ryrie in seminary, his requirements for tests and stuff is book and chapter. He said if you can get in the right book and the right chapter, you can eventually find the verse. So he didn't require you to know the verse, but just book and chapter. And so if you get close enough, But this, having given those parallels and one of them being imitation, and also this idea of saying love may be the single most word. But as far as a picture in the New Testament, imitation may be the picture. It may be the closest concept to the idea of disciple. It seems clearly, for Paul at least, to be this very big concept. The verb appears 4 times. And the noun is used about 6 times. Actually, the term that we're using, found in Philippians, the passage we're at, is a a different word. It's not the either one of those. It's a little different concept, and it's actually the whole phrase. There's one word, and it's the only time it's ever used. But let's look at some of these, this idea of imitating. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:16. I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Now, obviously, the context, he's calling them something. He's exhorting them, as you can even see in verse 14 and 15. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. So he's calling upon this heritage, that saying, yeah, there could be a lot of teachers. You may have had a lot of people influence you, but I'm the one that introduced you to Jesus Christ. But he moves me on that. He says, I exhort you to be imitators of me. He will elsewhere say, you know, imitate me because I imitate Christ. And so with that, the idea that Paul is calling somebody to imitate him, that's very much a disciple concept, even in the literal sense of a disciple. What an apprentice did. You followed around to learn from, to do, to observe, to do. Look at the next one in chapter 11, in verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. So Paul is saying, imitate me. Why should you imitate me? Because I imitate Christ. Perhaps that's why we wouldn't be as comfortable telling people to imitate us. We're not so comfortable with how well we're imitating Christ. We looked at the Ephesians 5 passage a while ago. It says, imitate God as beloved children. You're His child. Imitate Him. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:6. 1 Thessalonians. He's writing Thessalonians. He's building them up about the things they've done. He says, in verse 5, he says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So, here's Paul writing to this group, and he's building them up. He's, you know, so to speak, congratulating them because they, you know, have a labor of love. They have embraced the gospel, and he says, "You become imitators of us, and imitators of the Lord." Now, in the context here, it's in the midst of much tribulation, they've received the word and they've become examples. The message has gone out from this church, even though things weren't easy. So here it may be in a sense of evangelism almost that they're imitators, but it's still this concept, you imitated us, what we did, you imitated Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, in verse 14, he says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. So it says there you became imitators, not so much that they intentionally became imitators. They said, oh gosh, look, those people are suffering over there. Let's see, how do we suffer? Let's figure out a way to make somebody, you know, mad at us. But in the midst of their suffering, they also had the same attitude. So it's not so much here that they sought out to be imitators, but he uses the concept. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, And you can tell from the references that this idea of imitation is almost exclusively Pauline. But here, the writer of Hebrews, which isn't generally thought of to be Paul, writes this same thing. We pick up reading verse 11. It says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So that same idea, to imitate, to follow. Now, those are passages that use the term, but there are other passages where the term's not used in that sense, but it's still the concept is implied, or the picture is there, maybe not explicitly or you know, in that sense, but it's there. Back in Romans 15:3. Romans 15:3, "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon him. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." And so here we have a picture of Jesus Christ. In a context then, this is what Christ did, but the call is to what? To use Christ as the model for how you're to live. That's why Christ was given here. The picture is, this is what Jesus did, now this is what you're to do. In other words, imitate Christ. Verse 7, "Wherefore accept one another just as Christ did." What we're to do? We're to imitate Christ. Now, the word imitate's not there, but it's saying, Christ did this, that should be the reason you do it. 2 Corinthians 5. A well-known passage, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that all who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." The love of Christ controls us. The picture is that Jesus did something. Jesus died for you. Jesus gave his life, therefore it should have some impact on the way you will live. Chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Once again, looking at Christ and saying, here's an example of who Jesus Christ is. Here's an illustration of Christ. It should impact your life. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent," he urges you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In other words, here's a picture of Jesus Christ. That should have an impact on it. I'm this way. This is who Jesus was. In Ephesians 5:2, we looked at this a while ago, that it says, be imitators of God, and then it moves beyond that and says about who Jesus was, of his love, and to follow in the way that Jesus loved. And later in verse 25 of the same chapter, chapter 5 and verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church." So Christ's love for the church becomes a picture for how husbands are to love life. In other words, husbands are to imitate Jesus Christ. Imitate his love for the church in the way that husbands love wives. Their wife, not plural wives, but not too much into the Mormon concept at this point. And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we're to imitate his attitude. So this idea of imitation is there And you can, you could probably start thinking of other passages that have that concept where it starts using the just as or Christ as an example. We didn't even look at the passages on suffering. I don't think any of those had to do with suffering. And there are several passages on suffering that would be the same thing. So Christ becomes this model. So we cannot literally follow Jesus Christ. So I think that's why we don't see the idea of disciples. But what we do see is the idea is to imitate Him. We see the idea that we are to be clothed with His character, His qualities, who He is. We are to know Him. We could even be said, to become, we often use it, the phrase to be Christ-like. And what is to be Christ-like? Well, to imitate Christ, to have the qualities of Christ. But I think all those are equivalent to the idea of discipleship. To be a disciple of Christ is to do that. Just likely the reason, or a reasonable explanation for why the term doesn't continue, is it had a focus on literally following, and we don't literally follow. What can we do? We can imitate. We can become like in that regard. Well, back in Philippians, it tells us, "Brethren, join in following my example." So Paul has been an example. In the context, his example is specifically that he had attained a lot in life, and he counted all of that as rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. So in that comparative sense, anything that you can obtain wasn't worth anything compared to knowing Christ. His whole goal is to know Jesus Christ intimately, personally, experientially, and to keep on toward that. Now, then he goes on and says, but it's not like I've arrived. It's not like I've achieved that. In fact, I'll never really achieve it, but I keep on. I press on. So, if we're going to follow his example, what would his example be? Well, that would be his example in this context, to know Jesus Christ. Then he says, look around. Observe. Pick up the people that are doing that. And walk according to the pattern that they have. The idea that you can see other people and learn from them. That other people that have gone before you, that have this devotion to Jesus Christ, those are some good people to talk to. Those are some good people to emulate. Now, obviously, we have to interpret that with some reasonableness in terms of that Paul wasn't claiming that he was perfect. He wasn't claiming that he was sinless. He wasn't claiming that that these other people, are perfect examples. So we cannot put people on some pedestal and we go along and just, well, we're going to follow them exactly and then find out, oh, they're flawed, and throw everything out. Well, of course they're flawed. Of course they're less than perfect. They're striving, they're pressing on. So what is that we're imitating? We're not trying to imitate them perfectly. We're trying to imitate some things that they do, like they're striving to know Jesus Christ. Some of the ways that they have brought that in. So he exhorts us with that. Then, having said that, he gives us a warning in verses 18 and 19. For many walk of whom I've often told you. So Paul has made this warning to them before. That would seem reasonable that he's talking about when he was there. That I warned you about these people. And now I tell you, even weeping. So it's sad to them. That they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, the fun one here is, who is he talking about? Is he talking about... I'm sorry? Well, that'd be in 1 John that we were in, I think you're thinking of. Yeah. But it could be something like that. It could be talking about that one. He could be talking about, as he started off earlier, some of these Jewish people that are trying to impose rules. He could be talking about some other group that's non-Christian that are trying to impose. He could be talking about believers. the interesting thing is that he says he does it even weepingly. It seems to be very personal. He doesn't say for some of us, which would be very clear that it's believers. So it's not real clear to, you know, it's not real easy to be absolute here and say, well, this is clearly believers or this is clearly not. But maybe more important than trying to nail it down and say, well, it's got to be unbelievers, it's got to be believers, is to look at what it is that they're doing. That here's somebody, regardless of where they're at, they have an influence on believers. And they're influencing believers by the way they live. This word for walk, if you have a New American or an NIV, it probably just says the word to live. And it's literally the word means to walk, to physically walk. That's what's in view here. If you look in the Gospels, you'll find this word when people are walking. But it has a figurative use as the way you walk being an indication of how you live. So it's looking at how we live our life. And there's always something in the context that shows what governs, what controls, what directs that life. So here it says that many walk and you know he's concerned for them, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. Now that wouldn't have to only be in the sense of a physical appetite, that their God is the buffet line, but it's that concept of appetite, because their appetite could be brought in that physical pleasures, whether that was food or whether that's sex. It's the physical pleasures. That's their God in terms of that's what controls them. Not necessarily God in the sense of that they literally worship it as an idol, but in terms of what controls you, what is up there. Does that sound anything like our society? That their God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. That people find things to boast in, to glory in, that's actually what should be shameful. I was listening the day when I was going somewhere, radio, a sports show, and the commentators do not like Barry Bonds. So if you're not a baseball fan, this is the guy that's on the verge of breaking Babe Ruth's home run record, which he'll be getting close to Hank Aaron's record once he does that, and he's been on it for a few days now. He just needs one more home run to either tie it or break it, whatever it's at. And last night, I guess they were playing the Astros, and when he was up to bat, the Astros pitcher kept throwing inside to him, and I think on the fifth pitch or something, you know, hit him with the ball. Anyway, this guy, this commentator, doesn't like Bonds, but was saying this was just a classless act. This was just horrible for this guy to hit him. There's, you know, there's no reason for it. And he just went on and on about how he doesn't like Bonds, but this was just, you know, this is just not acceptable and awful. Then they turned the conversation to surprised that the next time that the Giants were up to pitch, that they didn't hit one of their players, and that would probably come tonight. It's kind of surprising that the team didn't rally around and stand behind Bonds. And surely tonight, when they play, that the very first batter up, that they will hit them, as though that was something good. And I'm like, I don't understand how one is classless, but it's okay to take revenge, is what they're saying. You got to do that. Shouldn't have ever hit them the first time, but boy, once they hit them. Anyway, you so much. And here it says, the things that we glory in should be their shame. Why? Because they set their minds on earthly things. Now, you don't want to press those kind of statements to some absolute literalness that becomes your whole gospel. That if you think about anything that's earthly, then it's bad. You know, so you shouldn't be thinking about, you know, where you're going to work next week, because that's earthly, you know. You can't press it. If you press it, you know, I mean, people that do that, It'd be fun if you pressed a little further and asked them, you know, if they had any plans for lunch or something. But it is in the sense of what is the focus? What controls your life? Is it just earth? Just earth. You know, if there is no eternity, how does it change the way you live? And we look around and we wonder about things, why people are the way they are, why people act the way they do, why things are important. Then you ask yourself, well, there's nothing that indicates they really believe there's anything beyond eternity. If I didn't believe there was anything beyond eternity, what would be different in my life? Yeah, it's pretty hard to figure that one out. I don't think you can figure it out because you can't make an easy, you know, it's not an assumption, well, if I didn't believe in eternity, I'd do this or that. You know, that's one that just escalates. I don't know that you could figure it out. It's if you listen to any old music, you know, from the 60s, and you listen to the Beatles, and I'm sure, and I was wondering the other day, I mean, who are the contemporary people that are writing songs that really are in touch with the philosophies of this age? And I don't listen to popular music, so I don't know. And I don't know that they are. But if you live in the 60s, you've got a bunch of people that are just writing songs. But if you listen to the Beatles were in touch with philosophy. Now, I'm not saying they had a very good philosophy, but they were in touch with things. And they wrote out of that often. And there wasn't any sense of meaning beyond this. And they write about that. You know, there's this one song that says, what if there wasn't heaven? You know, imagine there's no heaven. You can if you try. And they go through this song about trying to get rid of religions. What they end up with, if you listen to that song and you think of it, they end up with the millennium. See, there's no wars. There's, you end up with it. But they want all this harmony on earth. You know, so we're going to get rid of religion because religion causes problems. We keep hearing that kind of stuff. Let's get rid of religion. And so we'll have all this peace here. It's striving for something, but it's all in earth. And then having said that, then Paul uses that as a transition into why your mindset on earthly things is not where you want to be. He says, for, as an explanation, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, you're a citizen of Tulsa or wherever community you live. You're a citizen of the state of Oklahoma. You're a citizen of the United States. I guess if you wanted to press it, you're a citizen of Earth. Though you probably have a hard time finding that citizenship card. But you're a citizenship of Earth. But Paul says your citizenship really is in heaven. But yet, here you're on earth. And you wait. You eagerly wait for a Savior. Isn't it interesting that Jesus is still referred to as a Savior? See, in much of our concept, salvation or Savior would only be a past tense term. He was my Savior. He saved me. I'm saved, so He's the one that saved me, but He can't still be my Savior. I mean, He's not going doing something that saved me. But biblically, that's exactly what's going on. There is a sense you were saved, but there is a sense that you're being saved, and there is a sense you will be saved because the sense of salvation isn't complete. It's almost as though that I'm out in the lake and I'm drowning and the lifeguard swims out and rescues me and drags me back to land and I'm rescued. Am I really rescued? Well, I mean, He rescued me when He reached down and pulled me above the water. He's rescuing me as He's pulling me back to land, but I'm really not totally rescued yet. But at any point, I could refer to this person as my rescuer. And so here, we're on earth, we're looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ, but we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at Christ in verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. That our goal is to know Jesus Christ. Our goal is to become like Jesus Christ. We strive on to that, but we're not perfect. We won't be perfect, but yet there's this sense of moving forward into that. But we look forward to the day that Jesus Christ returns for us. And when He does, there will be a transformation. And even our physical body will be changed, and our physical body will be changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Likewise, even though this passage isn't talking about that at that moment, there will be a completion in that other aspect of the character development, the person development. And so that's who we look forward to in the sense of imitation. So we live on earth, but we need to be careful about not being caught up in imitating earthlings. We need to make sure that who we imitate is Jesus Christ. Ultimately, secondly, imitate those that are imitating Jesus Christ. But be careful about imitating those that have made earth their domain. Any questions or thoughts or insights? Speaking, since I was speaking, of old music, there is a song I heard a couple of times last week, and I thought, you know, I don't know, it's like, you know, I heard these songs when I was a kid, I've heard them my whole life, and all of a sudden you're like, what is that saying? What is that philosophy? It says, if you believe in forever, life is a one-night stand. Now, in the sense of duration, that's pretty accurate. Like, if you believe in forever, your 80 years on earth is equivalent to one night. But that's not what it said. It's a one-night stand. What is that saying about life? I mean, that's a philosophy right there. I'm not sure what the philosophy is, but I know that person is saying a whole philosophy in the way they view life. Of course, it goes on to say, something I forget how it's worded, but if, you know, in heaven, you know, if all these rock and roll bands go to heaven, then there's going to be one great band in heaven or something. So, but anyway. Great question. Any answers? The enemies of the cross. That's the question. Who are the enemies of the cross? Are the enemies of the cross those that attack the cross? Those that attack Jesus Christ? The enemies of the cross are those the kind of... I mean, it's really interesting. I mean, you know, like, when you say the enemies of the cross, Bob, there was a debate, a webcast debate this week about the Da Vinci Code, and there was a Jewish rabbi that was on it, or assuming he's rabbi Jewish that was on it. And Bob was, Marburger was listening to part of it, had to turn it off because this guy just said he just was making him physically sick. You had to turn it off?
Yeah, he was
being on one. But he was attacking Christianity. So you look at the one is, you know, the attack on Christianity. It's not credible. They're phonies. It's, you know, crazy. Not. So you attack it. That's an enemy of the cross. Or you know, somebody that's just almost the complacent, the lack of dedication. A Christian that's so lukewarm, the enemy of the cross. You know, as I look at the passage, I mean, because you can make a case just obviously either one of those or both of them being enemies of Christ. But you look at the passages, he says that I've told you that they are enemies of the cross. Their end is instruction, but their God is their appetite. And shame is their mind. I think there is it's a lifestyle that is reflecting that there's no that the cross is not necessary at some level, because it, you know, you're just never getting there. It's very much, you know, like the Beatles song, you know, imagine there's no heaven. You can if you try, you know. I mean, if we could just get rid of religion, then we could all live in this millennium. And that's what they end up describing, is the millennial kingdom. But how do they want to get to the millennium? They want to get to the millennium by getting rid of Jesus Christ. That's the way to the millennium. And so it becomes an enemy of the cross. So anytime, you know, anyone is putting a value in life and what life is about, but the way you obtain that value, the way you obtain meaning out of life, and it's not through Jesus, then you ultimately become an enemy of the cross, is how I think this is. Now, I don't think Christians would be primarily in view there, you know, the complacent Christian. Though the lifestyle of the undedicated, undevoted Christian could have that influence, but that's not really what's in view, I don't think.